All right, we are going to look at Joshua and Judges next as our Sunday school study. Finished the book of James. Appreciate Brother Love and Brother Clements filling in the last couple weeks. One of those was planned, one of them was last minute, but appreciate that. We're going to pick up with Joshua and Judges. There's a part of me that really doesn't want to, because whatever I say about Joshua and Judges, Brother Love has 12 messages about it already, you know. But you know, it's sometimes really good to have familiar territory, because if you're like me, your forgetter works equally well, or sometimes better than your rememberer. And sometimes we just need to be reminded of things that we already know, and that is, you know, certainly the case with Scripture. There's too much to remember all that. But in order to start in Joshua, we're actually going to back up just a little bit. Let's see here. That's not what I want. I was going to use this later, but we looked at this with the kings and the prophets. But on the, we've looked at, you know, Solomon and the time on down to the captivities and such. But now we're backing up to the beginning end of the timeline there with Joshua taking over. But really, the story of Joshua picks up in Deuteronomy chapter 34. The book of Joshua, there is a connection with Moses and the Exodus, and it really is kind of a continuation in many ways of Deuteronomy chapter 34. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 34 that Moses was called the servant of the Lord for the first time. And then we see that term continued in the book of Joshua. But really, the book of Joshua is a continuation. If Israel had cooperated, many of the events in the book of Joshua could have been included in what we know today as Numbers and Deuteronomy. Because Numbers and Deuteronomy deal with a lot of the wilderness wanderings and the things that happened in the extra 39 years. Seems like, you know, God's original intent was for Israel to spend approximately a year in the wilderness, preparing them. In fact, God told them through Moses that if he had brought them the straightest, shortest way possible, they would not have been prepared for war and they would have turned around and gone back to Egypt. God brought them eastward to the Sinai Peninsula, brought them to what we call Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, and God revealed himself there. He gave them his laws and he gave them the pattern of the tabernacle and just a lot of things that God did to prepare them to go into the promised land. But then when they went up to the edge of the promised land the first time, what happened? They sent in spies, and you know, if you know the children's church song, you know how it went. 12 men went to spy on Canaan, 10 were bad and 2 were good. Okay, and so the majority report of, you know, the negative lack of faith, the congregation in general latched onto that and said, all right, fine, you know, this is impossible. Why'd you bring us out here to die? That's Numbers 13 and 14, where the spies went in and they came back and gave their report. Joshua and Caleb tried to talk them out of it, but they didn't. So God tells them, okay, you're now going to spend 40 years in the wilderness, 1 year for every day that the spies spent. The spies spent a total of 40 days. I still think the first year God would have had them in the wilderness anyway. But the 39 extra years were punishment for their disobedience. Now, do any of you remember right off when Moses pronounced that to them, what happened in Numbers 14 and 15? What did the people do then? Oh, no, we're sorry. We don't want to wander another 39 years. And that we'll go fight. And Moses said, if you go, God's not going to be with you. And they went and fought anyway. And what happened? They were soundly defeated. When they went in their own power and their own strength, they were soundly defeated. So, you know, they end up wandering in the wilderness. And we have, you know, a few familiar things and a lot of, if I can say it this way, unspokens. You know, a lot of just boring moving from time to time, waiting on people to die, and raising the next generation that would enter the land, you know. So that brings us to Deuteronomy chapter 34, which is where we're going to pick up. But we see just a 4 point, so you know it's a very brief overview of the book of Joshua. There's a connection with Moses and the Exodus, and there's pretty much a handoff here. There's the conquest of the promised land. there's the dividing of the land, and then the last chapter or two talks about the days of Joshua and some of the final takeaways from the life of Joshua. All right, but as we look into this, I want to start in Deuteronomy chapter 34. So if you want to turn there with me, Deuteronomy chapter 34 is on page 255. If you have Scofield, if you don't, you'll have to find it for yourself. But we're going to pick up there. Deuteronomy 34, verse 1. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan. And of course, why was Moses going up to the top of the mountain here? For what crime, for what sin against God was Moses being punished? Striking the rock the second time. Okay, the first time God told him to. The second time it was disobedience. And as punishment for that sin, Moses had been told he would not physically go over into the promised land. However, God's going to show it to him here. Now, when it says here that is over against Jericho, you'll know what that phrase means? I mean, it was just across from, right? Is it over, across the river, but just across from Jericho. Now, if you know anything about the geography of Israel, Jericho is approximately where? Okay, it's central, but Jericho, let me see if I can make this readable. I don't know how readable it is here, but Jericho is right at the bottom of the screen right now. Okay, now it's more in the middle, but you can kind of see the orange lines there. Just above the Dead Sea, there's Jericho and Gilgal. Jerusalem, just a little bit to the left of that. Okay, I was trying to get the whole land top to bottom, so that made things smaller. But this area right here is Jericho, right? Just above the Dead Sea, right? I just, for perspective, want you to see when God took him up to the top of the mountain, which is, you can see, well, you probably can't see because it's too small, but on the map, if you can get closer, Mount Nebo's right here, just across the river from Jericho. Okay, from that point, even if Moses has, 25 vision, that would be like super zoom vision, okay? Can he see the entire promised land of Israel from that vantage point? Not in great detail without the Lord's help, okay? But God took him up to the mountain there and allowed him to see that. The end of verse 1 says, the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan. Naphtali in the land of Ephraim and Manasseh in the land of Judah under the utmost sea, okay, which we know from further down in history, Naphtali, Ephraim, and Manasseh, that would be the northern part of the new land. All right, and then it says, in the verse 3, in the south, in the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zoar. Okay, so he showed them the entire span of the promised land. Verse 4, the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over hither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulchre unto this day. Does that name Beth Peor ring a bell with anybody? The answer is probably yeah, kind of, but please don't ask me when it was. Beth Peor was connected, right? Do you remember the prophet Balaam, where the king of Moab hired him to curse the people and he tried to and God wouldn't let him? Okay, well, eventually Balaam told King Balak, all right, God is not going to let me curse this people, but here's what you do. If you can get them to come to your sacrifices and participate in your idolatrous worship and intermarry with you, their gods told them not to do that. If you can get them to violate the law of their God, they'll lose his blessings and then you can prevail over them. Well, that was called the matter of Peor, okay? And that was, the Moabites were the connection, so that's probably, the more familiar connection there. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. All right, very practical reason why they did not know where the grave of Moses was, I think. What do you think that is? In one or two words? You're right. They would have made a place of worship. They would have made it a shrine. They did it with everything else, right? So God knew that. And so God buried Moses, and they did not have an exact location. Verse number 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. That'd be nice, huh? No need for glasses, no loss of physical strength, you know, or the ability to do things. Verse 8, the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Verse 9, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 10, there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. In all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand and all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. This is the one place in Scripture where Moses is called a prophet. You know, usually, you know, he has other descriptions, but here he's called a prophet that the Lord knew face to face. There's nobody like Moses here, according to Scripture. And, you know, that's true. Nobody from a human perspective did the miracles that Moses did, right? Calling down the plagues on Egypt and bringing the most powerful country in the world at that point to the point of submission in releasing the slaves that they did not want to release. And then all the other things, the manna and the water from the rock and all that, that we will review here in a minute. But you see here, Deuteronomy chapter 34 ends with, you know, in verse 9, Joshua the son of Nun. All right, and then we transition to that. Here is a different map. This one highlights all the enemies around, and I just wanted to point that out. But you can see in the larger print on this map, you have Amalek, Edom, Moab, Ammon. Up top there, you can see Geshur. You have Phoenicia in the top left. Phoenicia would be Tyre and Sidon. Later on down in the history of Israel, a princess from there would marry a king of Israel. That would be Ahab and Jezebel. And that, you know, she's the one that brought the Baal worship down. Of course, as soon as the kingdom split, Jeroboam brought the calf worship in, which had a connection with Baal worship, but Jezebel brought it in full force. But anyway, you see then on the lower left, kind of going up and down, you have the name Philistia there in the pink area. Okay, when Joshua is leading the people in, this is what he's going into. I mean, sometimes we look at the map and go, oh yeah, there's Benjamin, there's Judah, there's Ephraim, there's Manasseh, there's Naphtali, there's Gad. Oh, that's kind of cool. That's not really what it looked like when they were going in. They were going in to land that somebody else already claimed as their own. Somebody else was farming it. Somebody else had cut down trees and pulled out stumps and rocks out of the farm fields and all those kinds of things. They had houses there. And they were going to have to dispossess them, evict them, conquer them. Now, of these names, what were the groups that God had told Israel he was not going to give them the land of some of these groups? He said he's not going to give them the land of Edom because he gave that to Esau's family. And then he said, I'm not going to give you the land of Moab and Ammon because that was the descendants of Lot. And God said, I've given them a piece here, but the rest of it I'm giving to you. Okay? So all the way down through the time of David and Solomon, you hear about the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Philistines. You know, you really hear about the Philistines in detail until about halfway through the time of David. Then you don't really hear about much about them anymore. But Solomon, Rehoboam, and on down the line, you still hear about Moab and Ammon and Edom as being a thorn in the side to Israel. But Joshua's task is to take this group of whiners and inexperienced soldiers and lead them in and drive out the Canaanites, the Philistines, all the other ites. You know, there's a long list of them, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, etc., and claim this land for the nation of Israel. So that's the task, right? So now, with that being said, in Deuteronomy 34, turn over a page or maybe a couple of pages, depending on how your Bible is, and look at Joshua chapter 1. Joshua 1, verse 1, we pick up here. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, the first time we see that phrase of Moses, calling him the servant of the Lord, was in Deuteronomy 34. We just read that in Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. But it's used, I think, 12 or 13 times in the book of Joshua. Moses, the servant of the Lord. Moses, servant of the Lord. Moses, servant of the Lord. And I'm pointing that out because that phrase where it says Moses, the servant of the Lord, that is the phrase that we would expect. That was the word we would kind of expect for servant. It meant the same thing, you know, it meant a similar thing to what we see in the New Testament where Paul described himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. That would be the term Moses, servant of the Lord, would kind of be the equivalent of, you know, a household servant or a lower level servant, not, you know, some high, you know, fancy position. And Moses is simply described as the servant of the Lord. However, in the latter part of verse 1, it came to pass after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying. Now you see here the connection. This term here, Joshua, the son of Nun, connects it specifically to the Joshua of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Joshua, the son of Nun, we see a connection here. But when it says here, Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, that is also a word that means servant, but it's a different word. Okay, it still means one who is under the authority of another. But the phrase here, when it says Moses' minister, this is a different word. It's also a verb that means to serve. But the noun form here for servant has a little different idea. In our cabinet level positions for our government, it's the Secretary of State, the Secretary of Defense, Secretary of Homeland Security, Agriculture, whatever department. Okay, but you know, in a lot of other countries, they use the term minister. Right, this is the defense minister, this is the minister of agriculture, or the minister of finance, or the minister of, you know, fill in the blank category. That would be kind of a similar way that this term is used, maybe not quite that high ranking, but the term here when it says Moses' minister, it's a different word for servant. It has the idea that Joshua was an assistant. He had a position of some responsibility, but it also clearly gives the idea that he was under the leadership and authority of Moses. Okay, what you see here in Joshua chapter 1 is very important, is this. You cannot lead biblically, you cannot lead effectively if you haven't first learned how to be a servant. And that's the New Testament pattern. Jesus Christ took upon him the form of a what? And was made in the likeness of man. Servant. Okay? But here, even though Joshua was Moses' minister, he did have a kind of a assistant to Moses type position. He was still not in charge. He had to learn how to take orders, how to do things he didn't like, how to be willing to serve someone else rather than his own wishes and desires and those kind of things here. It's interesting to me anyway. Hope it's interesting to you. But this same word for servant and serve is used in Genesis 39. Does that reference ring a bell with anybody? Who's the main character in Genesis 39? Joseph. In Genesis 39, Joseph has been sold by his brothers. And he was brought down to Egypt, Genesis 39:1, and Potiphar bought him. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. He was a prosperous man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. I think in verses 2 and 3, Joseph would have been kind of that lower level servant, if you will. He's a household servant doing menial tasks. But in verse 4, we read this, Joseph found grace in his sight and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house and all that he had put into his hand. That second mention there in verse 4, and he served him, is this word we're talking about with Joshua being minister to Moses. So it's used in Genesis of kind of, I mean, obviously Joseph was still a servant, right? He didn't own it. he didn't have, you know, the ability to do use that the resources for his own pleasure, but he did have some authority and position there. But it's used of Joseph as he served in the house of Potiphar. And then, of course, it's used of Joshua in other places in Exodus 24 and in Exodus 33. We're told that Joshua, the minister of Moses, was with him. In Exodus 24, that was the first time, the second time Moses went up on the mount. All right, in Exodus 19, you know, God made the mountain to smoke and all of that, and God gave the Ten Commandments. And I think the way it's phrased there in Exodus 20, Israel heard the voice of God out loud giving the Ten Commandments. And then God called Moses up, and he went up and he got tablets. You know, he got some commandments. He came back down. He gave everybody instructions. You do not cross these lines. I'm going up to talk to God. You stay here and behave yourself till I get back. He ain't saying exactly those words. I'm just saying it in ways you've probably said it to children in your lifetime, right? But when in Exodus 24, when they Moses went up and he would end up spending, you know, 40 days on the mountain, not only getting the tablets with the Ten Commandments, but also getting all the instructions for the tabernacle and getting all the other laws beside the Ten Commandments. Who was with Moses when he went up? That was Joshua. He went up, it seems like, partway on the mountain and waited there. In Exodus 33, where that term, the minister of Moses, is used again, Exodus 33 is when Moses came back down, met Joshua, and the two of them went back to the camp. Anybody remember the reference, Exodus 32, what happened there? Golden calf. Okay, Exodus 32 is the golden calf. And that's when God tells Moses, your people that you brought out of the land of Egypt, kind of like when you get home and your wife says, let me tell you what your child did today. You know, it's kind of that phrasing. But God told Moses, all right, your people that you brought out have corrupted themselves. You better go down there and deal with it. So Moses comes back down the mountain, meets Joshua, and they go on back. Joshua says, I hear the noise of war. And Moses said, no, unfortunately, that's not war. That's what they call music. And that's what he said, right? It's the voice of those that sing that I do hear. So there has been music for centuries that sounded like war. Heavy metal and rock doesn't have a corner on that market. But Joshua, in his innocence, thought there was a battle the way all the shrieking and banging was going on. But in that context, Joshua was called the servant or the minister of Moses. Okay? So he was with him in that position for pretty much the entirety of the 40 years in the wilderness. Okay? But what we see here in Joshua chapter 1 is that he's called the Moses' minister. But there was a time then when the minister got promoted to the top spot. So here then, in point number 2, we're going to see the promotion of Joshua. Verse number 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. Now I'm going to back up to the map here for just a minute. Okay, where's the wilderness? I mean, there's a lot of it around here, but this area here in the south is still wilderness today. Any of you ever heard the term the Negev? Negev Desert? That term Negev Desert is really redundant because Negev is the Hebrew word for desert. So it's the desert. But, you know, that's the south, you know, south of the Dead Sea, down that patch between the land promised to Israel and Egypt. That's wilderness and desert, okay? And then you have unto Lebanon. Where's Lebanon? Lebanon's up here, north of the Sea of Galilee, up in this general region here. That's where eventually Solomon would contact, you know, Hiram and get the cedars of Lebanon. And they were transferred down, and Solomon's workers built the temple of the Lord out of that, built the house of Solomon and other things out of those cedars of Lebanon. But you have that portion. even unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Where is that? Well, that's off the map here. Okay, but if we kind of start here and go up this way and follow the path of the Fertile Crescent, I'm going to go off the map to the right over to the Euphrates River. Euphrates River. I mean, we're talking about, you know, modern day Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran, over that way. If you look at it on the map, what God promised them, he said also to the great sea, towards the going down of the sun. What's that? It's this, to the west. This is the Mediterranean. Okay? So, from the Mediterranean all the way over here to Euphrates and all of that, you know, I'm off my map here, but I'm still on the screen. Okay? That would include all of modern day what? Israel, Jordan, Syria, Saudi Arabia, parts of Iraq, Iran. You know, it's no wonder those people want to drive Israel out, right? But God has eventually promised all of that land to them. Now, he didn't want them to take all of it at once. They couldn't handle all of it at once. The part that he wanted them to have initially was right here from kind of the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee, this line from here over to the Mediterranean. This portion right here is what they could handle at that point in time. Okay? I mean, you've watched that, you know, with your kids and grandkids, where they get to a certain point, they can do a little bit, and then they think, man, I can handle this. And in their mind, they think they can tackle it, and they're not really ready for it yet. And you're like, why don't we just start with this? And then we'll kind of work our way up to more responsibility and, you know, more privileges and that kind of thing. Israel could barely handle what they had here. Okay? They were not a large enough people to occupy that entire area at this time. Militarily, they were not established well enough to do all of that. But they started, you know, with that. But here God told them, this is the area that I'm going to give you. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I'm going to give you. Now remember, who lives there? All the Ites. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, you know, the Philistines. You know, other people live there that aren't, they don't have for sale signs. They don't have welcome mats. Okay? So, we look at it and go, yeah, God's going to give them the land. But what was Joshua looking at? Ooh, this is not going to be easy. This is a difficult task. It's ahead of him. And so, God here, you have with the promotion of Joshua, God's giving him an overview. Here's what I'm going to give you. Verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. So, when we look at this first section with the promotion of Joshua, we see a problem. What's the problem here? Well, I think you see that in the first phrase of verse number 2, at least from a human perspective. What's the first phrase in verse number 2? Moses is dead. I mean, if I'm Joshua, that's a problem. You know, Moses is the one who has been face to face with the Lord. He's been the leader. He's the one that has the wisdom. He's the one that's dealt with, you know, all of these problems for years and years and years. So from a human perspective, that's a problem. But from God's perspective, he's been preparing Joshua for this. Okay, but he's like, okay, Moses, my servant, is dead. But it's not just that the leadership and the experience and all that was lost. What was the opinion of Israel towards Moses? You got God, and then depending on who you ask, Moses, Abraham, or maybe Abraham, Moses, right? Moses had the highest respect of anybody in the nation of Israel. And so now Joshua, who, you know, more than likely, it's like, okay, I'm from a, you know, small tribe over here, and I'm the helper. You know, I'm the assistant. I'm very happy to be the assistant. I'm not looking to be, you know, the leader. I'm not looking for Moses' job, you know. From Joshua's perspective, he's been tasked with replacing Moses. From a pastor's perspective, I mean, obviously this isn't always, you know, this isn't 100% across the board, but there is kind of a rule of thumb like this. So it's very difficult sometimes to be the man that replaces you know, a very well-established, well-loved, you know, and used of God pastor, right? I mean, I'm not talking about the context, you know, purely of man worship or a wrong emphasis, but you get somebody that served faithfully and they've been used to the Lord and, you know, people have grown and been helped and benefited and blessed through a ministry. It's difficult to come in and follow that guy. I mean, if for no other reason, you know, it takes time, you know, for the mindset to transition. I mean, there's sometimes a saying, sometimes it's easier to be the man that follows the man, or the man that follows the man that follows the man, than to be the one right after. You know, the man that comes in after the well-known, well-loved, well-respected leader has big shoes to fill. It's a difficult task. And Joshua is looking at that from a human perspective. There's no way I can replace Moses. And God's like, yeah, you're right. I didn't ask you to replace Moses. I just asked you to do a job for me. But, I mean, that's what I'd be thinking. If I'm following Moses, I'm like, oh, great. You know, why can't I follow somebody that didn't do so hot? You know, why do I have to follow somebody that was the most successful leader in the history of this nation? You know, I don't want to be compared to him. But not only, you know, do we see here the problem, Moses, my servant, is dead. You know, we see that God had a plan. All right, you see the problem, but you see the plan of God. Moses, my servant, is dead. And if I could just make this point, when we talk about the death of Moses before we move on, there's times when you have bad leadership and you're really glad that there's term limits, right? If I use American government terminology for a minute, there's times when I'm really thankful for term limits. There's been a few times where I thought, man, I wish we could extend this, you know, and not have to go on. But, you know, we have term limits. But a year or so ago, you know, prior to our study of James, we did a study of the kings of Israel. All right? The longest serving king on that list that I can remember was Manasseh at 52 years. He also became king when he was 12. Okay? Then you got David and Solomon and several others that were right around 40, 41 years for Josiah, I think. But, you know, basically, no matter they were good or bad, every leader comes to the time when, you know, their leadership comes to an end, right? Nobody lives forever. It's just a reality of life. I mean, you have no doubt, you know, been through that with parents, grandparents, loved ones. But the same thing's true in ministries as well. Even, I mean, last Sunday we were at the church where Trisha and I served our first several years out of college. That was their anniversary, homecoming Sunday. The church celebrated their 45th anniversary. The pastor who is there is the same pastor that started the church 45 years ago. He went to Bible school, came back, and he had the first Sunday, they had his family plus 9 more people. They met in the conference room of what was at that time a Radisson. The hotel's changed names several times since then. They met in the conference room of a hotel. You know, eventually they rented a building that was, for those of you that ain't from around here, it was a restaurant. For the Southerners, it was a fish camp building. Okay? But they rented that building for a while, and then they bought a building that was part of like row building shops on Main Street and eventually bought a piece of property and built a church building. But, you know, he's the only pastor that church has ever known. He's in his 70s now. And they are making plans for the future. But even when you get somebody like that who sacrificed, started the church, has been faithful, has been there through all the ups and downs, it doesn't last forever. From a human perspective, we think, oh man, I wish it could be that way. It doesn't last forever. And as such, you and I must be preparing to take on additional responsibilities when others hand them to us. And then when we get to a certain stage in life, we need to be preparing to hand down responsibilities to others so that the work of God can continue. And God had a plan, okay? You have the problem from Joshua's perspective that Moses is dead. Well, then I have the plan. What is the plan? All right, if I can summarize it this way, the plan is, Joshua, my plan is you're going to be the next leader. Great. So, and you know, from a human perspective, I don't mean to demean Joshua in any way, but he was human. Okay? Some of these same kinds of thoughts had to be going through his head. But the key is God said, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And that was the key with Moses. That was the key with Joshua. But we will pick up there next time and talk more about the plan of God and the power of God and all of those things. But even when things take us by surprise, they don't take God by surprise. God is preparing if we're watching for his work. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that we can look at how you gave what looked like, from a human perspective, an impossible situation, impossible land to your people, and how through your power you accomplished it. Lord, help us to have faith that you'll do the same thing for us today as we follow you. Lord, I pray that this study would be profitable, that your blessing would be upon it. We pray now for Pastor and the preaching service to come. We pray that every aspect of it would be used of you and help us to be a responsive and obedient. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.